My name is Brother Jeremy Foster from the McNabb Ecclesia in Ontario. Tonight we have our Brother Jonathan Bowen giving the class, but before we call him up and give the title of the class, we'll ask everybody to stand. We'll just open with a word of prayer. Almighty and amazing God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God from the very beginning, established a plan, purposed in his own heart to complete it. Lord, we humbly bow before you in prayer and ask that you would help us to read your word and to look at the events in this world and see your hand in them. We pray that you would inspire us to be more motivated to encourage those that we come into contact with, to teach them these wonderful things. It's our sincerest desire that you would finish your purpose, that you would even send your son and establish your kingdom. Lord, we ask this night that you would be, especially with those that are sick, our brother that had to go to the hospital, please help him recover and return him to us. And we offer up this prayer knowing that it is in Jesus Christ's name that all things have been made possible. Amen. Without any further delay, I want to call up Brother Jonathan Bowen from the Brantford, Ontario Ecclesia. And he'll be leading our evening program tonight entitled, God Hath Put in Their Hearts, Europe's Preparation to Make War with the Lamb, and it's from Revelation 17, verses 7 to 18.
Thank you, Jeremy, and I appreciate your patience, brothers and sisters, and I certainly appreciate Reuben's patience, because when we get all these wires flying everywhere, we tend to push everything to its limits. And I'm going to ask one other thing, and if that's we could just kill the front row of lights, if anybody knows where that switch is, that would be great. These shall make war with the Lamb. What we'd like to do this evening, brothers and sisters, is pick up a little bit on where we left off the other night, focusing this time more on the nation of, or the area of Europe, and its purpose in God's plan. And as we look at this, and as we go through these things, we think back to our studies the other night, where we had the image of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, and the associated beasts of Daniel chapter 7. There was the lion, of course, of Babylon, the Medo-Persian bear, the Grecian leopard, and of course, the last of them was the Roman Empire, the fourth beast or the dragon. And when you consider this fourth beast, this dragon, and that's really where we want to spend our time tonight, is to focus in on that. It is the subject of the book of Revelation. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, what we're dealing with is an amplification of what the detail is, or the detail that's given to us in Daniel chapter 7. I think we got it reversed. I was hoping for the front lights out and the back lights can stay on. As we follow along, and this kind of jumps back a little bit to where we were several years ago, looking at the subject of the book of Revelation, and we'd like to just kind of walk through the steps. We're not going to spend any time in going through them and proving them by any means, but just to sew the threads together so that we can get the picture that's given to us. We begin with the pagan Roman Empire. It's depicted in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 12 as the great red dragon. And it lasts until the time period of 313 AD. It is the time period, of course, of the Caesars. It is the time, brothers and sisters, or the empire that was responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the scattering of the nation of Israel, for the persecution of the ecclesias in the first, second, and up to the third centuries, and was judged under the seals of the book of Revelation chapter 6. It was judged by civil wars and by internal strife. And so this system was wiped off the scene around the year 313, and the scripture introduces us to the next symbol, which of course is in Revelation chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the sea. And it is described for us in detail We're not going to spend time on that detail. Suffice it to say, it's the Christian Roman Empire that begins, of course, under the man Constantine. And it is Revelation 12 that describes the changeover between the two, how the pagan dragon is thrown out of the heavens and how the man-child ascends up. And, of course, this ties in very closely with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the man of sin who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. So this empire lasted a fair amount of time until it sort of finally being distinguished around or under the trumpet judgments, Revelations chapters 8 and 9. The western side of the empire was certainly extinguished, I should say, first, and the eastern side of the empire lasted considerably longer. As we looked at yesterday, it wasn't until 1400 and so that the Byzantine Empire finally came to a close. This system is followed by the earth beast, or the beast of the earth, in Revelation chapter 13, the second half of the chapter. This was the Holy Roman Empire. It was established under the man Charlemagne, who sewed together the pieces that were left over from the Roman Empire in the area of Western Europe, specifically dealing with the northern part of Italy, Germany, and France as we know them today. Austria certainly be involved in those things as well. So this was the empire that Charlemagne sewed together, and it lasted from the year 799. It was founded on Christmas Day when he was crowned as emperor, and lasted pretty much until the 1800s, the French Revolution, and the resulting wars that would follow it that would put it to a final end around the year 1870. And then we move on from this area to the one we'd like to consider tonight. It's the beast and the woman who rides her in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. This is a symbol of Europe as we see it today. What is there in the latter days, really, is the issue. For a moment, we'd just like to focus upon the woman that rides this beast. She's described to us in Revelation chapter 17, and I suggest you open your Bibles to Revelation 17. We will consider most of the stuff on the screen, but to have that as a touchstone would be helpful. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, we read that upon her forehead was a name written, and she's titled Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and the Abominations of the Earth. And he says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And here's the sign as it's laid out there for us, the symbol that's there. But there are certain very clearly identifiable issues that are laid out for us. She is called Babylon the Great. It was Brother Roberts who wrote in the 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, we look at the European system today and we ask, is there any correspondence to this symbol? Is there a confederation of powers on a Roman basis, independently sovereign, and yet combining to sustain among them an ecclesiastical system enthroned on seven hills, historically reeking with the blood of heretics? Everyone knows, he said, that this is just the situation of affairs. The scarlet-bodied beast is the body politic of Europe. Its color is the symbol of sin, showing that in divine estimation, European society, which considers itself Christian and holy, is steeped in wickedness. And so, brothers and sisters, here is what Brother Thomas, our Brother Roberts, lays out for us. He says, do we see in Europe any correspondence with the symbols of Revelation chapter 17? I do believe, brothers and sisters, that the angels have certainly been at work in the symbols that Europe has chosen to represent itself by. If we get lost in the prophetic word, perhaps, in some of the meanings of the stuff that is laid out for us in the book of Revelation, there are certain things that remain pretty clear. It's a woman who rides a beast, and what she does is, or what she is called, is Babylon the Great. And so we have the imagery of Babylon the Great that is laid out for us. That's the picture that's given in the book of Revelation of a woman who rides a beast and her name is Babylon. And of course we have the Renaissance painting of Babylon the Great. It was copied by the European Union years ago, by Newsweek magazine in the 90s, and just recently by The Economist. And of course, if that wasn't enough, They build their parliament building in Europe on the same model of the city of Babylon. Now, when we went there and we asked them what on earth they were thinking in doing this, the idea is not connected, of course, in their official sort of bio about Babylon so much as it is the idea of, well, we're building an empire and we're just not finished yet. So it's the building that's kind of not completed, and it's drawn on the Renaissance painting. And so we look at that and we say, if we don't get the detail, perhaps, of all the book of Revelation, the angelic angels who have been behind the scenes working with the nations to bring about the will of God have certainly provided us a visual, a little pointer for us. But when we come into some of that detail, we look at the woman's forehead. It's got Babylon written on it, which is part of the image of Daniel chapter 2. The woman represents an apostate Christian system. She is drunk with the blood of Christ's brethren and is guilty of persecuting Christ's brethren. And it doesn't take an overly deep look at history to find out which system in Europe is responsible for the persecution of Christians. We find very quickly that it is the heretics, as Brother Roberts referred to them, those who would believe as you and I, who were put to death under the hand of the Catholic Church during the time of the Inquisitions and right the way through. The very man who gave us the Bible, as it is in our common tongue, William Tyndale, was burned at the hands, at the stake, basically, by this system and its associated daughters. And so it is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus and the blood of the saints. This system is known for this historically. It's no hidden fact. We read also in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4 that he sees this woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And he goes on to tell us that these seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Another clear identifier. Remember, this book was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, sent and signified by his angel, to his servant John. And if John had pulled out of his pocket a penny from the day, minted in AD 70 by Vespasian, this is the image he would have seen on it, one of a woman who sits upon 7 hills with the word Roma. It was a symbol of Rome. There are the 7 hills of Rome. This is a tourist map from Rome. You can go there and have a tour of the 7 hills. It's the great city that rules over all the kings of the earth. John would have had no problem identifying it. It would have been very clear to him. And so it should be, brothers and sisters, to us. This is not difficult. The angels help us with these things in the symbols that are chosen in the providence of God. With this use of biblical imagery, we have a woman riding a beast. And again, the news media around us, the European Union itself, has adopted this symbol as the symbol of Europe. It is this woman who rides the beast. And as we go through and see these things, classical mythology tells us about Zeus, who seduced Europa, the Phoenician princess, and carried her off. This is the picture that is given to us. And so we have there him taking her away off to the islands, and this is the birth of the concept of Europa. It was adopted. This is from the British Museum when we were there a few years back. A woman riding this beast. It's just simple pagan mythology that's been picked up by the European Union. In London, this is a mosaic on the floor. Not in London, actually in the area of Kent, when we were visiting there, a mosaic on the floor. It's from ancient Rome, the Roman ruins. Time magazine picks up on this and says, this is the way we see Europe, a woman riding a beast. And that's the American version of it. There is a German version of it called Der Spiegel. And they have the same thing, a woman riding the beast depicted as being Europe. And so these images are ones that Europe has chosen to represent itself by. Coins that they mint, coins, brothers and sisters, to represent themselves, a woman riding the beast, picking up that mythology of Europa being taken away by Zeus, pagan mythology, postage stamps. I mean, some of these we've seen before, but when you lay them all out, you realize how much this symbol is adopted by Europe. This is a statue of a picture I took, or the picture I took myself when we were in Europe. It's right outside the parliament buildings in Europe. It's a woman riding a beast. These are the images that Europe chooses to show herself to the world by. It's the very picture that's given to us in the book of Revelation. This is their money, the euro, the Greek version of which has that woman riding the beast. This is the way they choose to depict themselves. And so, brothers and sisters, we have laid out for us then the biblical imagery of these things. What we hope to do tonight, though, is to focus some attention on the beast itself and the preparation being made in assembling the system ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus then shifts to it. It is the picture of Europe in the latter days. Behind the scenes, pulling the levers of power, is the Catholic Church, is the woman. That is the way the Bible represents it. That might not be as visible, perhaps, to us at times, but that is what the scriptures have to say. What we do know about the system, it's a beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So this is a system that existed at one point in time and then was taken away and then is going to be resurrected. It existed, of course, in the Holy Roman Empire. It was there. We saw the progression. What Daniel saw was what would be in the latter days. So there has to be a beast system in the latter days. What John saw was the metamorphosis, the progress of the system as it went through history, as God revealed the way that these things would be laid out. But it's a beast that was and yet is not. And it was, of course, during the French Revolution that this beast was eclipsed for a period of time. Many of the crown heads of Europe being removed, some of them quite literally from their shoulders, others just simply being deposed. And in its place, a republic set up in France, and the beast that thou sawest would ascend out of a bottomless pit. It would come back from its loss of empire. So we need to spend our time now looking at this developing beast. Napoleon's empire was really the first attempt at resurrecting it. The French had destroyed it, and he wanted to set up in its place an empire of France. And so forcefully, he went across Europe establishing his family as the crown heads. But that's not the picture of the book of Revelation. Revelation describes a system that would voluntarily give its power and strength to the beast, as we'll look at. In the First World War, the Kaiser, which is the German version of the word Caesar, just like Tsar is the Russian version. The Kaiser and this man here, who is Bismarck, Otto von Bismarck, tried to establish the Reich a second time. So it was the Second Reich. Of course, they failed. And then there was the New Europe vision of Hitler, Das New Europe, as you see on that poster there. And he tried to establish the Third Empire, the Third Reich. And of course, we know, brothers and sisters, that that was not to be successful. That system was, of course, to pass away. Now, we've got a series of videos that we're going to play for you and some commentary in between. And this is the state of Europe as it existed right after the First World War. Many of us perhaps have seen this speech.
In the Baltic, to Trieste in the Adriatic, an iron curtain has descended across the continent. Behind that line lie all the capitals of the ancient states of Central and Eastern Europe. Warsaw, Berlin, Prague, Vienna, Budapest, Belgrade, Bucharest, and Sofia. All these famous cities and the populations around them lie in what I must call the Soviet sphere. And all our subjects, in one form or another, not only to Soviet influence, but to a very high and in some cases increasing measure of control from Moscow.
And so in that picture, brothers and sisters, what Churchill says is an iron curtain has descended across Europe. There was an iron division between East and West, and that picture is not the one that's painted in the Bible. The Bible paints one of a united Europe, and so it was in the 1980s that talks began between Russia and between the Americans, the United States, to try and put an end to this. And so we have what was news in the day for many of us. For me, it was sort of around the year grade 12. So, I mean, I was studying history at the time in school. And this was the state of affairs at the time.
Sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Future generations may very well point to this night and say, that was the night the Cold War really ended. The Berlin Wall, the ugly concrete and barbed wire symbol of that Cold War, has for all intents and purposes been torn down. The wall is still standing, but as you can see, it isn't a barrier anymore. East Germany's borders have been opened wide, all of them. This is the famous Brandenburg Gate. East and West Germans are dancing on top of it tonight, celebrating the news. For months, the country's leaders have watched as tens of thousands of their people stream to the West. Now, those leaders have thrown open the front door.
With tonight's astonishing decision to open the doors to the West and render the wall virtually obsolete, the East German government has also assumed a critical challenge. It now has to find a way to produce the kinds of reforms that will keep its people at home. Claude Adams, CBC News, East Berlin.
We may, brothers and sisters, remember that quite well, that this was a time when there was great turmoil in Europe. There was a great change that had taken place, and many different things would be the outcome of this. And so we read that there are 10 horns which thou sawest, and these are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Individually, they don't amount to much, but united, they amount to something. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. Well, just a quick review of what these words mean. The idea of one is single, the same, unity. It gives the idea of something that definitely is united together. It might be somewhat of a shaky unity, because if you think of the words of Daniel chapter 2, it's iron and clay, partly strong and partly broken. And these things hold together somewhat tenuously. But nonetheless, they give their mind, their will, their purpose, their thought unto the beast. They have one mind, sorry. It's a united mind, a united purpose. They give away, they distribute their power, their strength, their ability. The word means their riches, their wealth, the armed forces, their strength, their liberty, the power of choice, the liberty to do as one pleases, the power of rule or government. Now think on those words for a moment. They're going to give away, says the scriptures, they're going to distribute, give up the wealth, the power, their autonomy over their armed forces, their liberty, their power to choose, the liberty to do as they please, the power of ruling themselves or their government, to have power 1 hour with the beast, and it's voluntary. So here we have the Treaty of Rome in 1957, Europe was reborn. So this is stepping back a little bit. This is the Western side, the European community. And it was during this time period that a man named Robert Schuman, what is called the founding father of Europe, he began with others who were recently canonized for their work at a place called Palazzo de Conservatori in Rome. They met, and these founding fathers of the Treaty of Rome signed in 1957 an agreement on coal and steel that was supposed to be just economic at first. This, of course, was after visiting Pacelli, Pope Pius XII, who was Hitler's pope, at his summer residence, a place called Castle Gandolfo, and having his blessing on the unity that they're about to encroach upon. And so there they were, back in the 1950s, signing this agreement. It has come a long way. And just a couple of years ago, they repeated this whole thing, not the same men, but at the same place in Rome, a group of nations now much wider, much larger, involving both East and West Europe, got together in Rome to sign an agreement there. And it's just interesting, brothers and sisters, as we see what happened. Germany and France and Britain amongst them as well, which we hope, God willing, to see moving out of this shortly, certainly for the brothers and sisters there, I would say that. These nations getting together and signing a treaty that they hope basically will form Europe into one solid piece. And presiding over them in the back is Pope Leo. This is all going on in Rome once again. There's Italy joining in with them. And I just want you to notice at the end of this, when they all got together, this is Tony Blair, of course, and I believe you'll be seeing the Labour government of Britain removed from office fairly speedily, and a Conservative government that's run somewhat on a platform of getting out of Europe, which of course we would see. When we saw this video, there was a statue behind these people, and we thought, well, I wonder what that is, because you never know with these Romans. So we tried to zoom in on it, but we found a photo, and then, of course, on the right-hand side, we saw something else there. And I thought, well, isn't that ironic? Here we have the Treaty of Europe, and presiding over the signing is Constantine himself, his statue anyway, what's left of it. And when they were meeting, there was Caesar as well, and the Madonna. We lost the end piece of the tape there, but that's the process that's been going on. So all the richness of the history of Europe is all coming back together again as they sign these treaties. This was a cartoon that was in the paper I used to work for years ago, and it depicts the European community, and that the caption reads, "They're so cute when they're young." And really, that has a lot to say for Europe, because when it began, it's coal and steel, it's economic, it's the idea of having peace in Europe. But I want you now to watch this next piece of video. It's just a little more than 5 minutes long. And what this piece of video does is it shows to us exactly what is going on in Europe. For us in America and Canada, it's almost implausible to think about nations doing this. You think about, in America especially, the way your country is established, the independence of the states, the individual states, that is, and Canada, the way we elect our governments. Now you look at what's happened in Europe, and one of the speakers is a British member of the European Parliament. And this is a series of debates that were going on in the European Parliament. So these were recorded by the European Union, because they record their debates and they put them online, and you can listen to what people have to say if you really, really want to go to sleep. But in the middle of all that, there are some poignant things. And so we've captured a few of those together, and we'd like you just to listen to what is said about what's going on in Europe.
European leaders this week are to hold a summit that could lead to an anti-American European superstate. Unelected European elites want European nations to hand over what's left of their sovereignty to the European Union. Those elites want the European Union to become a superstate that would challenge U.S. global leadership. Kitty Pilgrim reports.
European leaders are gathering and conspiring to form a power bloc to counter the United States, a European superstate set up by European treaty. But the leaders of Europe are doing it quietly, without putting it up for a public vote. The leaders of France and Germany are pushing hard to get the deal sealed by the end of the week, when the 27 European countries meet. Some say this attempt to counter U.S. dominance in world affairs is dangerous.
The United States must not underestimate how far the elite-driven European Union has set itself up to be a counterweight to the United States. The French minister himself came out and said, "America is so powerful, they're a hyperpuissance, they're a hyperpower. We need something to balance them on the world stage."
2 years ago, the European Constitution was ratified by more than half the countries, but defeated by the public in no votes in a French and Dutch referendum. Britain was also against it. But now European governments are playing word games by calling it a European treaty and not a European constitution, so they don't have to put it up for public vote.
What the European Parliament is engaged in here today with this debate and subsequent vote is nothing less than a massive exercise in deceit. A pack of lies are being told, and they're being told because you do not want the peoples of Europe to have the referendums that you promised them. It is the imposition of the will of the political class upon the citizens. We all know the truth. The Lisbon Treaty is the same as the EU Constitution. Exactly the same number of new competences. Exactly the same number of surrenders of veto. It is virtually identical in every regard. And it is constitutional because it gives this European Union a full legal personality. But worse still, it gives it the ability to amend itself in the future without having to refer to more intergovernmental conferences. It gives the EU the ability to legislate over literally every single aspect of our lives. I'm told, though, I shouldn't worry because the flag and the anthem have been dropped. Well, pull the other one. There's a great big flag at the front there. It's nonsense. It's all part of the lie. The truth is that you are too chicken to have a referendum. You don't want to hear the voice of the people, and now you resort to totalitarian means to get this treaty through. But of course there is no debate, is there? No debate in the national parliaments, no informed opinion in the press, no debate at all. And why? Because this whole treaty is being put together in secret. And that is being done because you don't want to involve the citizens of Europe. You're fearful that the more they find out about your grandiose plans, the more likely they are to vote no. And what's worse still is the downright dishonesty with which this whole process is being pursued. For Angela Merkel, in a letter, to talk about the proposal to use different terminology without changing the legal substance, I mean, it's Alice through the looking glass stuff, isn't it? It's the twisting of language.
The Treaty of Lisbon also has a very special political significance. It is the treaty of an enlarged Europe, from the Mediterranean to the Baltic, from the Atlantic Ocean to the Black Sea. A Europe that shares common values and common ambitions. For the first time, the countries that were once divided by a totalitarian curtain are now united in support of a common treaty that they have themselves negotiated.
Mr. Socrates, I've no doubt you're delighted with your presidency in the fact that you got last Thursday in that magnificent monastery in Lisbon this treaty signed. But I can't join the congratulations of the other group leaders because, to me, this simply isn't straight dealing. Because what was signed at Lisbon was a constitutional treaty. It is identical in content to the Constitution that was kicked into touch by the French and by the Dutch. And all you've done is you've dropped the C word for fear that will cause offence, you've renumbered the articles, and you've given us a treaty. And frankly, what you've been engaged upon is nothing better than a giant deceit. And behind all of this is this new and, I think, extremely dangerous form of Euro-nationalism, the desire to create this state.
Well, brothers and sisters, I think you can see the level to which this has gone. If that happened in this country, there would be a civil war all over again. There is no way the American people would put up with that. But of course, many of the peoples of Europe have no idea what's going on. They have been deceived by their leaders. A treaty was put forward, a constitution was put forward, a unity agreement to bring in all the nations together. It was voted down, so they put a new dress on it, threw a different hat on it, and presented it again as something that the individual states wouldn't have to vote on. It could just be the politicians. That is the unity of Europe. But the politicians have agreed to give their power and their strength to the beast. From the Urals to the Atlantic, or as he put it, from the Mediterranean or the Atlantic to the Black Sea. Where have we heard those words before? Do you remember this article, this news article from 1991? Now a holy European empire, talking about the Pope, that he calmly is preparing to assume the mantle which he solemnly believes to be his by divine right, that of a new holy Roman Empire reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. I'm sure some of us, probably brothers and sisters, thought that this was pushing the envelope a little bit. Perhaps the prophecy people got a little overexcited on this article. It did get a bit of play, didn't it? Well, listen to what the commissioner of the European Union says about what they have created. Remember, this is kings who receive no power individually, but they give their mind and their power, their strength and their power to the beast so that they can have power 1 hour as kings. This is the resurrection of an empire that was and is not and yet is. That's what the scriptures say. So this isn't now some, as some people would see, the previous speaker, Nigel from the British Isles, as being a bit of a crackpot, somebody who comes out, says it the way it is, but nobody wants to hear it. This is now the president of the European Commission, the top man telling us what's going on in Europe.
The European Union as a creation to the organization of empires. The empires. And because we have the dimension of empires, but there is a great difference. The empires were usually made through force, with a center that was imposing a diktat, a will on the others. And now we have what some authors call the first non-imperial empire. We have, by dimension, 27 countries that freely decided to work together to pool their sovereignties, if you want to use that concept of sovereignty, and work together to add value. I believe it's a great construction, and we should be proud of it. At least we in the Commission are proud.
Pride, brothers and sisters, don't we? It goes before a fall. Empires, imperial systems that have been recreated. He calls it a non-imperial empire. Was there ever such a thing? But do you notice what he says? They have pooled their sovereignty. They have given their power and their strength to the beast. The Lisbon Treaty, according to The Economist, may be seen as the movement that Europe finally resolved to live up to its economic heft and become a power on the world stage. We're moving now from an economic union to a political union, scrapping national vetoes in at least 50 areas of decision-making may make sense, but it plainly hands over more power to Brussels, and that is what politicians need to justify, not spin away. What's going on in Europe, brothers and sisters, is equally as frightening as what's going on in Russia. In fact, as the next speaker will tell you, there are some great parallels in empire building between what is happening in Europe and what happened in the Soviet Union.
It is really puzzling to me that having just buried one monster, the Soviet Union, another remarkably similar one, the European Union, is being built. Exactly what is the European Union? Perhaps by examining the Soviet version, we can get the answer. The Soviet Union was governed by 15 unelected people who appointed each other and who were not accountable to anyone. The European Union is governed by 24 people who appoint each other, meet in secret, and are not accountable to anyone and whom we cannot sack. One might say that the EU has an elected parliament. Well, the Soviet Union had a parliament of a sort too, the Supreme Soviet. We just rubber stamped the Politburo decisions, pretty much like the European Parliament does, where speaking time in the chamber is limited within each group and often amounts to 1 minute per speaker.
So what are MEPs for? Well, I'll tell you. MEPs are here to vote, and to vote often and to vote regularly. Sometimes we vote up to 450 times in the space of 80 minutes. Now, I have to confess, hands up, I don't know what's going on half the time. I haven't even read all of the documents. So massive are they. Now, it could be that my fellow MEPs down there are all Albert Einsteins and all absolutely understand what's going on. But I suspect that's not the case. In fact, it's rather like paying monkeys, because what happens is the civil servants draw up the list, and if it's vote number 58 and the piece of paper says vote yes, you vote yes, and if it's number 59 and it says vote no, you vote no. It is an absolute farce. It is a complete sham masquerading as democracy.
We were told that the purpose of the Soviet Union was to create a new historic entity, the Soviet people, and that we must forget our nationalities, our ethnic traditions and customs. The same seems to be true of the European Union. They don't want you to be British or French. They want you all to be a new historic entity, European, to suppress all your national feelings and live as a multinational community. In the Soviet Union, one of the grand purposes was the destruction of the nation state. And that's exactly what we observe in Europe today. Brussels intends to absorb nation states so that they should cease to exist. In the Soviet Union, we had a gulag. I think we have a gulag in the European Union also, an intellectual gulag known as political correctness. When anyone tries to speak their mind on questions of race or gender, or if their views differ from those approved, they will be ostracized. This is the beginning of the gulag, the beginning of your loss of freedom.
The scrapping of trial by jury. Henceforth, you will face a state-appointed judge who will pronounce you guilty or not guilty. The scrapping of habeas corpus. You are liable to summary arrest without charge. Under corpus juris, you can be detained without charge or any evidence being presented against you for up to 9 months. The scrapping of innocent until proven guilty. Henceforth, a citizen must prove his innocence against the combined machinery of the state.
In the Soviet Union, they told us we needed a federal state to avoid war. In the European Union, they are telling you exactly the same thing. In short, the same ideology underpins both systems. The EU is an old Soviet model presented in Western guise.
Amazing, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that that can go on just a few years after the Soviet Union has collapsed, that they would reconstruct a system that is very similar. But notice what he says. It's 25 plus or minus a few unelected officials who appoint themselves and make all the decisions for Europe, surrounded by an army of bureaucrats and the political people. They just rubber stamp things, as the politician says. Voting on so many items in a space of 80 minutes, you haven't got a clue what you're voting on. It's just a rubber stamped system charading itself or parading itself as democracy. That, brothers and sisters, is all governed by something. The 23, 4, 5, or 6 that actually run the European Union, that meet in secret, who are they? Who guides and who directs them? Well, I think we only need to look at our Bibles to find that answer out. It tells us that there's a woman riding this beast, behind the charade of politics and behind the charade of democracy. There is a woman guiding this beast through all these things. That woman was there giving the blessing at the very beginning. All the treaty signings that you see taking place are under the hand of the Catholic Church, in its buildings, the last one in Lisbon being in the monastery. Do you think that's just chance, brothers and sisters? Or is our Father pointing us in the direction of what's going on? I want to just take the last couple of minutes and switch gears a little bit. There's a huge economic crisis going on in the world around us, as we're all very well aware, I'm sure. Now, we're not going to try and predict what's going to come out of this by any stretch of the imagination. The future only will reveal that. We know in prophecy the way it will be in the latter days. There will be a power in the north. There will be a power in the south. There will be merchants of Tarshish with the young lions. America will still be around as one of those young lions, and Britain will be there with her. They will not be part of the European Union. Well, Britain certainly must come out. We know that. The scriptures predict it. The toes of the image have nothing to do with the nation of Britain. We know that Brother Thomas had it right because it came true. We read that the other day in our readings, or we talked about actually in our reading group, about when a prophet would give a prophecy. Actually, it was Brother Peter, actually, who mentioned it in his class. And if it didn't come to pass, what they were supposed to do with him. Well, Brother Thomas did correctly predict that Britain would be involved in bringing back the Jews to the land as the merchants of Tarshish. I'd like to come back to this, though, brothers and sisters, this little coin, the euro, and where this whole idea came from. Had a conversation a while back with a gentleman whose very close friend is one of the bankers in Europe. And he pointed out that the rationale behind the euro, the motive behind it was simply this. America dominates the world, and it dominates the world through its currency. And they looked at it in Europe and they said, we have to find a way around American dominance. The Soviet Union's collapse saw the withdrawal of American troops, their military presence, out of Europe. Many of the troops came home from Europe. We can remember the parades at home as they all came out. But the economic power was still there. So the Europeans decided, much as Charlemagne had done many years earlier and Bismarck tried to do, that we create a central currency, a competition to the United States, so that we unseat her from that role of being all-powerful over the world monetary systems. I mean, brothers and sisters, the whole rationale behind the budget in America is based on overspending. Overspending that's funded by all the nations around the world buying American dollars. It's the culture of both of our societies, really. But that has been what has driven partially the economic engine. The Europeans thought, well, if we could create something else, so that instead of people buying US Treasury bonds, perhaps they would buy euros, it would strip America of its wealth so that it could no longer put its money into its forces, so it could not be the dominant military power in the world. And so the euro was created for that very purpose. But if you've been watching the news in the last 3 or 4 weeks, you'll notice that they're not the only ones who have been thinking this. There has been a meeting, several meetings been going on. One of them is between a group called the BRIC, Brazil, Russia, India, China conglomeration, who have been meeting, of course, in Russia, under the guise of, or under the banner of creating another world currency, because the American dollar now, they believe, is simply too unstable, and we don't want to have all our eggs in one basket. Well, we'd like to finish off with a couple of pieces of video, brothers and sisters, that discuss this, because it really impacts us today when we see how these nations are going about what they're doing. And I believe when you see the economic crisis, we're into the period of the birth pangs, where one crisis comes and then it backs off. And we have a few years, or it seems to be getting less and less time, and then another crisis of a different sort comes, and then it backs off, and there's another one. And that's the way the Lord describes the time of the end, as travail upon a woman with child. And those birth pangs, any of us who have children know, begin to come, and they become more intense and more intense and more intense. And we pray, God, that we're taken away before they really become intense. But here is the situation, brothers and sisters, in Europe today. These will make war with the Lamb. Sorry, that's jumping ahead. Let's just look at this. This is Operation Euro, and the European dollar has been established. And the first speaker is going to commentate on this and how powerful it's become. This is a clip taken from what's called the Commonwealth Club. It's a group run out of Los Angeles, California, And it's where they bring in world-renowned economists and speakers to address political issues of a global level. At least I hope.
As the dollar falls and the euro strengthens, what do you think will be the impact in the world money markets, and is the euro going to replace the dollar as the currency of choice?
The euro is already replacing the dollar as the currency of choice. OPEC and Japan and China are diversifying their sovereign holdings, and individual investors are diversifying their holdings into euro-denominated assets. That is wise. The equivalent of the Federal Reserve Board chair in China announced that policy for his government over a year ago. It's already happening. When President Reagan and Speaker Tip O'Neill were dealing with each other, and as a result, we increased spending faster than revenue, and the deficit grew. It was financed by OPEC, and in those days, Japan, who had no place else to put their money. The U.S. Treasury bond was the safest long-term investment for OPEC. Euro-denominated bonds now compete, at least compete, with the U.S. dollar-denominated sovereign debt. And so it's already happening.
Now, the world's key growing economies have called for a more diverse international money system. The BRIC group, which comprises of Brazil, Russia, India, and China, ended their first formal summit by urging the reform of global financial institutions to reflect the seismic changes to the world's economy. Well, the meeting, which the Russian president described as an historic event, was held in the Ural city of Yekaterinburg. Brazil, Russia, India, and China are the world's biggest emerging markets, and the economical crisis has only strengthened their resolve to play a key role in shaping the financial world. Hopes are high, and leaders say their very first summit proved an even bigger success than they'd imagined.
I think that the robust development of the BRIC countries, China, India, Brazil, and Russia, will continue to have strong impact on world economic development, industrial capacity, and global security. The BRIC summit must create conditions for a much fairer world order and for solving vital global problems.
For the meantime, the four countries expressed discomfort with Washington's financial stewardship and the world dependency on the dollar. Hence, a proposal to turn towards national currencies or create a new reserve one.
A supranational global currency for the world is a really complicated issue. Unity is needed on this among all the countries involved. We have repeatedly spoken about this in the framework of the G20, that through the system of the International Monetary Fund, considering the amount of money the IMF is distributing, we'll be witnessing the emergence of a new supranational currency used for international settlements.
Moving to Iran now, where the presidential ballot is over, and even though the opposition claims the vote was rigged and a recount lies ahead, the country's re-elected leader, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, is moving on with the job. And the country he visited first after the vote is Russia. Well, President Ahmadinejad came to Yekaterinburg on a one-day visit to mingle with the leaders of the world's largest emerging economies.
It looks like no trouble can get in Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's way to the limelight. Days after his bitterly disputed re-election, the Iranian president headed to Russia. He was tight-lipped on the violence, firing his latest round at Washington instead.
America is consumed by economic and political crisis, and there is no hope for an immediate resolution. Allies of the U.S. are not in a position to sort out these problems either. And this shows that the international mechanisms based around imperial ambitions are surrendering their position in the world and moving closer to the end of their domination.
The SCO gathered to look for ways out of the global credit crunch, with Russia saying the dollar has failed to live up to expectations. Ahmadinejad echoed Medvedev's idea of using regional currencies and even called for a joint SCO bank to be set up.
Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not an economist by any stretch of the imagination. I have trouble balancing my checkbook. However, when you begin to see those kind of things being said, where the Europeans have put in place a currency that replaces America's currency as the currency of choice, when the Russians, just weeks ago, based on the economic crisis we're under right now, have decided to turn around and let's see if we can do the same thing. What will eventually happen is that the dominance of the American dollar, certainly in Europe and some of these other nations, will end. It will be the end of it in that sense. There will be the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof in the latter day, but we probably will undergo a few economic earthquakes before we get to the final scenes. And whether we'll actually be around to see those final scenes or not, whether we'll be watching them from here, is hard to say. In fact, it's pretty easy to say, because the Lord comes before many of these things happen. Because it does say in the book of Revelation that they give their power and strength to the beast for a period of 1 hour, which, when you look at it as a prophetical time period, amounts to about 30 years. And when you do the math as to what has to happen before these nations, as it says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, there is a lot that needs to take place, including the resurrection and the gathering of the saints together, the judgment seat, the Elijah mission, the Jews basically being converted, the invasion of the land of Israel, Ezekiel chapter 38, the crushing of that host upon the mountains, the establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem that is going to grow and is going to fill the whole earth, and the proclamation in Revelation chapter 14 to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Because it's against that proclamation that the nations in Psalm 2 assemble themselves. They take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us, shake off their bands and their shackles. It's a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 17. And we are seeing these nations voluntarily enter into a period where they have power and strength 1 hour, 30 years. We don't have very long. And so the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is that we are indeed those that are called and hopefully the chosen and faithful. But that's the decision that we have to make. Will we be chosen? Well, we need to be faithful to that call and take every opportunity we have to ensure that our lamps are burning brightly when our Lord does come, that he does not take us as a thief in the night, but that we are ready and rejoicing to meet him when he comes. And we leave you, brothers and sisters, as we did with the other night, with just some encouragement to keep watching. Use every resource you can to keep your eyes on the scriptures of truth and what is going on in the world around us, so we're fully aware. We are clothed in our garments. We think of the words of Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. And that's what we need to do, is to watch and to keep our garments, to have what's going on in the world around us affect the way we live. So we see the finger of God as it moves and brings those nations together. This whole European construction did not exist when I was in grade 12. I'm not that old. It's all been built. We stood in the parliament buildings of the European Union, and the brother we were there with turned around as we were standing there, and he says, ooh, I've just had a very eerie thought. We're in the parliament buildings where it's quite probable that they will take the vote to make war with the Lamb. That, brothers and sisters, now exists. We're just waiting for the Lamb to return, and may that day be soon.